There are two passages we're going to have before us. The first is that short but wonderful Psalm 133, if you have that before you. And then we're going to turn to our text in the first letter of Paul to the Thessalonians. But let's hear God's word, first of all, from Psalm 133. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life evermore. And with that picture of unity and peace, we're going to turn to our passage from 1 Thessalonians, and we're in chapter 5 now. We'll begin reading at verse 12 in chapter 5 and read down to verse 22. We're only looking at the first several verses in this section, but we're reading a longer section. This is God's word from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning in verse 12. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. This is God's own inspired word. We can be thankful that God has mercy upon us to give us his word. But you may have a seat, and we're going to turn our attention to this. Now, I usually try to address the young people, if I might. I am, believe it or not, the baby in my family. And so I didn't have a younger brother or sister to take care of. Now, a lot of you have had that. You've had younger siblings, and you may have done things like learned how to feed them and rock them and so forth. But I never had that till we had children of our own. And then I learned all kinds of things about taking care of babies, because babies need a lot of taking care of, don't they? Well, in the church, we're not babies, but we do need to take care of one another, serve one another. And so some of the things that Paul says are to help us know how to serve each other. So I pray that you would listen, and God might teach you about, as you grow, how to serve in the church. Let's ask God to be present with us now, okay? Father in heaven, please, by your mercy, give me the strength and focus, and help us all to turn our attention to your word, because it is ultimately only your word which will stand through the tests of time. All the institutions that we trust in now, all the things that we think are going to be there eternally, will all fade. But your word will stand, and the truth of your word is given to all your people throughout all the ages, just as much to us today here in Norfolk, Virginia, as it was to the saints in Thessalonica, Greece, 2,000 years ago. So by your Holy Spirit, we pray that you might teach us to love your word, to trust your word, and to learn from your word, that we might obey it by your Spirit's power and find joy in that obedience. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Now, you can see that this last section of 1 Thessalonians, we've gotten our way through the book of 1 Thessalonians, is filled with these very short admonitions. You can just begin to count them up: rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and so forth. So it's almost like Paul has come to the end of his teaching, and now he wants to just bring to their minds some of the key things they need to remember. Now, we don't want to think that Paul just kind of threw the kitchen sink in here so that he could cover all the bases. This is inspired scripture, so the Holy Spirit was guiding Paul's thinking. One way that is perhaps not something we think of very often, but really is an insight that can help us, is that Paul, in the close of his letters, oftentimes will list people that he's thankful for and such. This gives us an insight, if you'll pay attention, an insight into the early church. By seeing the names that he mentions, not so much here, but in other letters, seeing the names, you begin to understand something about the reality of that church in Rome, or first in 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians kind of thing. But you also get hints in a place like this of the sorts of things that Paul had been teaching. So don't just rush through these closing verses saying, oh, yeah, we've had all the good doctrinal stuff early on, and now we're coming to, well, Paul's just putting everything in that he couldn't fit in elsewhere. Don't think that, because the Holy Spirit is, in fact, using this. So how do we look at this section? I've mentioned before that Thessalonica is still existent in Greece. It's on the western coast of Greece, and the city is still there. So there's been a church there for 2,000 years. We can think about the fact that these people were very much like us. They had husbands, wives, children. They had perhaps to struggle to support their families. We don't know what circumstances. Some of them were slaves. Some of them were merchants, perhaps. We don't know exactly what the composition of the church was like, but what we do know is that these were real people. They had real situations that they were facing. And we get those hints in different places. But as we look at these things today, verses 12 to 14, keep in mind that here are God's people living in a fallen world, themselves dealing with their own sin and trying to live in a way that glorifies God. Now, we know that Christians would have been a very tiny minority in that culture, that they did not have the benefits we have of hymnals, of 2,000 years of hymn writing, and the translations we have now of the Psalms. They didn't have the benefits of bound scriptures that we have. They had perhaps to meet in homes. We don't know all the circumstances, but they were facing a world that had many characteristics like ours. It was a pagan world. It was a fallen world, a world where the things of Christ were not things that had risen to the surface in people's thinking, just like our world. And they're trying to live in community. They're trying to understand, how do you take a diverse group of people like we have, how do you take a diverse group of people and bring them together to love one another and to serve one another? So keep those things in mind as we look at this. Now, we're looking at three things as we look at verses 12 to 14. Respect, unity, and service. Respect, unity, and service are the ways we're going to try to take these verses apart. Now, the first thing that I want you to see as you look at verse 12 is that Paul is addressing them as brothers. He, Timothy, and Silas had come and they had spent time there. But when someone whether a man or a woman comes to faith in Jesus Christ, they are now united to other believers. And so you can see that when you address someone as a brother or sister in Christ, you're talking about a unique relationship. Now, there is an idea of respect that comes across in verse 12 and the beginning of verse 13 that we'll be looking at. And respect is something that we're taught to do. I have great respect for my father, who died quite a number of years ago. As I grew up, I began to recognize the limitations. He didn't know all the things that I knew. He hadn't been through all the experiences I had been through and so forth. But I never stopped respecting him. Now, sometimes you have people who are over you that you just simply have a hard time respecting. A boss, it may be. I had E5s, E6s in the military that I could respect. And others I had a very hard time respecting. But here we have to see that in verse 13 he says, esteem them. And we're going to examine that word esteem, which is sometimes the idea of respect. We're going to examine that in more detail as we go on. Now, in verse 12, Paul says, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Now, Paul and Silas, Timothy, had been in Thessalonica a fairly short time, but they had left behind a structure. Now, Paul doesn't use any of the terms that we're used to in talking about structure, namely bishops, elders, pastors, deacons. He doesn't use any of those terms. But he is talking about leaders here. And so these leaders have three things that are picturing their work, you might say, the work that sets them apart. Respect those who, number one, labor among you, are over you in the Lord, and admonish you. So we have three phrases here. The first one can be translated in the way the ESV does, who labor among you. It can be translated as toil. Now, what's fascinating about that word is that it's the same word that's used in the Gospels of the disciples of Christ in a place like Luke 5. The disciples had been fishing all night. They had been toiling all night. That's how Peter describes it. We were toiling all night. Now, you just picture what these men have. They have nets with, they're made of rope. They don't have any synthetic fibers, so they're heavy ropes. And they throw the nets in the water and pull them in. And they throw the nets in the water and pull them in. And they do this all night long. And the longer they do it, the more those nets become saturated with water. They're heavy. And so that's where the toil comes in. And Peter talks about, we toiled all night. You can imagine the muscles that begin to ache as they throw the nets out, bring them in, throw them out, bring them in. And so Paul says that these men toil over you. They labor over you. They're giving their full attention to serving you. Paul himself will talk about how he seeks to put his considerable energy to the building up of the people of God. It's used of Jesus when he is on that journey through Samaria and he sits down. It's talking about Christ's weariness. So these leaders are working to the point of weariness. They're becoming just drained. They get tired from the work of shepherding. So being an elder or a deacon in the church isn't going to make you at ease. It's going to perhaps tax you, call forth a lot of energy. We have to recognize that. Those who are doing that job will find themselves given over to it in a very marked way. They're putting their full strength into it, and they can picture in their minds those fishermen bringing the nets in again and again. So that's the first word that Paul uses here. He says, those who labor, they toil among you, and they are over you in the Lord. Now notice that it's in the Lord. It's not men who just come in and claim the right to lead the church. They are in the Lord. They're placed there by the Lord. It's by the Lord's appointment. And this is a very common Greek word. It's the idea of standing before someone. So it's got with it the idea of going ahead. You know how in Hebrews chapter 13, the elders are really those who are the going ahead ones, the leading ones. They're setting the example. They're out in front. They're leading from the front, not from the rear. They're out there. And these men are over the congregation because they are setting the pace. It's true, a truism, that a congregation will not mature higher, more than the leaders that God has put over that congregation. The shepherd goes before his flock. The sheep are to follow them because it's in the Lord. They have that responsibility before the Lord. They're to be faithful shepherds following the direction of Jesus Christ. If the elders or the deacons, the leaders, are not following Christ, how is the congregation to follow Christ? They must set the example of following Christ. Now, the third word that occurs in this triplicate here is admonish. And it also appears in verse 14. So we're going to come back to it in verse 14. But anyone who's familiar with biblical type of counseling should know this word. It's nutheteo. We have nuthetic counseling, and that has its origin in this word, admonish here. It has several parts to it. It means to speak to someone for their good in Christ. This is how Jay Adams would put it. You speak to someone for their maturity in Christ using the Word of God. That idea of setting or placing in someone's mind the truth of God's Word. So you have elders who are toiling, they are leading, they're leading ahead, they're standing in front, but as they do it, they're admonishing. Now, Paul, when he talks about his own ministry, will say that his goal is to present every man complete in Christ or perfect, and he means to help people mature in Christ. So the elders need to have in mind that they are learning of Christ themselves so that they might help others grow in Christ. And again, you will not see a congregation rise above the maturity level of those who lead it. Sometimes, of course, that admonishing takes a very direct form. The elders have to admonish someone, and we'll see some examples of that in verse 14. They have to admonish someone to keep pointing towards Christ. So Paul has described these elders, these leaders in the church, and he gives the congregation some direction. Look at what he says. We ask you, brothers, respect, okay, respect those who labor among you and who over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Now that word respect here has with it the idea of appreciate. It has as its root, you might say, the verb to know. You are to appreciate because you reflect on what's going on in the lives of the elders, what they're doing. It comes to point to the great value that's placed upon them because God has given them. Christ rules the church, but he rules through men. It's often said that people who, let me get this straight, that some people know the cost of everything and the value of nothing. Elders have to value the members of the congregation, each person in the congregation. It's very difficult, and I've mentioned this before, it's very difficult to not be in the situation of having favorites, of people that you tend to feel most at ease with, and so you tend to just focus your attention on them, but rather to pay attention to the entire congregation, to know the worth of all of God's people, toiling to the point of weariness for their benefit, because you have to give an account. That's the sobering words of Hebrews 13:17. You have to give an account for the souls of those among whom you work. What's it worth to you? Well, Paul says to esteem them very highly. And when he says esteem them very highly in love, he says esteem them superabundantly. It's one of those words it's hard to translate. To esteem them in a way with love that overflows. It can be used of a stream that's flowing along, and then a flood of water comes in and it overflows the banks. It's the idea of the love and the esteem is overflowing towards those who labor over you. Cheer them up when they're tired. Don't criticize them behind their back. Speak to their faces if you have criticisms, but do it in love. Come to them for help. Don't be stubborn, but be willing to listen to them, loving them for the sake of their work, even though you may recognize that they're sinful and that they're flawed leaders. We're always doing that with our political leaders, aren't we? We have to respect those who are in the office of whatever it may be, governor, president, whoever. We have to respect them because of the office, though we may have a problem with some of their actions. So it's a hard lesson to learn, but sometimes we need to be reminded that we respect the elders, the leaders of the church, because they're not always going to be doing things that we like, that make us happy. There are some decisions that are complicated, some decisions that are difficult, but we're to respect and to esteem them because of the work they're doing, how they're leading us and pointing us to Christ. So the first thing that Paul is talking about in verse 12 and the first part of verse 13 is in the church, we have to give that attention to the leadership. But then he turns to the church as a whole. Look at the close of verse 13. Be at peace among yourselves. So he's talking about unity here. First respect, then unity. Now, this is not just peace between the elders and the congregation, but that internal unity that Psalm 133 talks about. Paul wants to have us be careful about how we live together in community. You know, so often in churches, they can be marked by subtle divisions, subtle cliques that develop. The people who have this kind of background and these interests talk to one another on Sunday mornings, and then the people who have these interests talk to each other, and the two groups really don't talk to each other. Sometimes there are divisions within a church where people don't really talk to one another over a course of time because those divisions are deep and long-lasting. There's an argument that's stirred up every time people come together. And sometimes Satan is using these dissensions within churches to disrupt the unity and the peace of the church. Satan likes to take our sinful actions and our words and play them up in our minds and the minds of others and lead us to grumble against one another, against our leaders, against our elders, our pastor, our deacons. looking at the ways in which they failed, in which their leadership is lacking. And so it's a terrible sight, but all too common, that Christians come to church and they bring their gifts to the altar, but they're seething inside with resentment or criticism or anger. So Paul says, be at peace among yourselves. Because peace here is the idea of the lack of tension, a lack of the conditions. A war of words is stopped before it develops. Bitterness and resentment by older members of the congregation over the younger members, or vice versa, the young against the old. There's no mental separation into parties, a them and an us kind of thing. There's no sign of that difficulty of getting to know other people because they seem so different from us. There's a peace that brings us together because it's in Christ. We've all fled. If we've come to Christ, we've all fled to Christ for salvation. So how can we not be at peace with one another? We have a unity that comes from the death of the Son of God. And Christ, as you'll experience tonight in the Lord's Supper, is the one loaf, the one cup that we drink. We don't have separate Christs. And so how can we come to that table if we're not unified and at peace with one another? So Paul is exhorting the leaders. He's exhorting the congregation to live in peace because of our fundamental unity that we have in Christ. And that unity will show up in how we serve one another. And that's the last thing we want to see. We respect those in authority. We have peace among ourselves, but we serve in the community of the believers. Look at verse 14. And we urge you, brothers, second time that he uses brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all. So we have now four things that Paul says. And Paul here is using an imperatival form. That means a command form. These are not optional things. He's saying these things as commands to us. He's calling us again to see our unity in Christ that leads us to the kind of obedience that Paul has here. The commands are not simply to the elders or deacons or pastor. They're apparently to the whole congregation. So look at those four things that Paul has for us. He begins with his plea. He says, we beseech you, we come alongside you, parakaleo. It's the word that means the work of the Holy Spirit who draws us together. So Paul, Silas, and Timothy are pouring out their hearts. He's talking about how they live this way before the church. You know what kind of men we were, he said earlier. And he gives these four commands because he, Silas, and Timothy have lived out these things. They have set the example. They've been the leaders who go before. They've lived this out. They've admonished, and they've not lorded it over, but actually done it in the Lord. The first thing, he says, we admonish you. There's our word again. So the admonish the idle. Now, we don't know why Paul says this particularly, except in 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 11, he seems to indicate that there were people in the congregation in Thessalonica who anticipated the return of Christ, and they stopped working. They became idle. It's the idea of breaking ranks. Now, if any of you remember the opening sequence of the TV sitcom Gomer Pyle, Gomer had a really difficult time keeping cadence. He had a very difficult time, and there's Sergeant Carter constantly trying to get him to march in step with everybody else, and he just couldn't do it. That's not exactly the thing that Paul seems to be talking about. This seems to be more those who are undisciplined those who have somehow not gathered the right self-control, the self-strength, the self-discipline, the imbibing the training that Paul has put out there, so that they're living productive Christian lives. Paul wants us to see how we admonish others by caring enough for them to say, you know, there seems to be some struggle in your life. This is not the kind of in-your-face yelling like Sergeant Carter did to Gomer Pyle. This is saying, this isn't good, brother. This isn't good, sister. Let's think about what Christ is calling us to. It's not good for you. It's not good for the name of Christ. It's helping someone get back in step with the Holy Spirit, what Paul talks about in Galatians chapter 5. So the first thing he says is admonish the idle. Second thing he says is encourage the faint-hearted, or comfort the little soul ones. It's a word that's a little difficult to translate. People who are easily discouraged. So on the one hand, you have people who've kind of broken ranks, but these are folks who are about to give out under the trials of life. And we know that this can happen to any of us. We can just begin to be borne down by things in marriage or in life, in school, in work, whatever it may be. And Paul has in mind those who are worried about their friends as these friends face trials, that their friends are just going to say, this is too hard. The Christian life is too hard. I just can't do it. I can't face my boss. I can't keep at this job. I can't get through school. I just don't have the ability to do these things. The idea is to comfort them, to come alongside them, to speak to them, to bring to mind the truth of God's word. It's the same word that's used in John chapter 11, verses 19 and 31, of people trying to console Mary and Martha at the death of their brother. They're there and they say, oh, you know, Mary, Martha, Lazarus is with God now. I mean, he's still dead and you're still missing him, but he's with God now. It's the idea that in the church we want to help other believers face the trials that are inevitable for us in the world. Christ didn't break that bruised reed. He didn't quench that smoking flax. And we have to remind each other of hope, the hope that we have in Christ when we feel hopeless. Now, the third thing that Paul talks about here, after he says, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak. Those who don't have strength, help them to hold fast to the Word of God, to hold fast to the truth of God's Word. Paul, in Galatians 6, says, when there's a brother or sister who's being borne down by their sin, help them in it. Don't just say, well, you know, let them get it straight. But help them in it. Help them overcome. Restore them in a spirit of gentleness, is the way that Paul puts it in Galatians 6. We don't reject them because they've sinned, because they've failed in some way. We don't refuse to talk to them. Get your act together, and then we can have fellowship again. We don't abandon them, but we give them all the help necessary to keep them equipped for their spiritual battles. So we're trying to admonish the idle, those who are about ready to drop out. We're trying to encourage the faint-hearted, those who are being borne down by their circumstances, and we're trying to help the weak when they're just feeling like they've got no strength. And then Paul kind of gathers it up in the fourth thing he says, when he says, be patient with them all. Be patient with them all, or be long-tempered. Don't let your anger at their failures, their weakness, overtake you. Be patient with all people. We as Christians don't mature very quickly. And the temptation is always there for us to look at the other believers around us and just say, well, they just need to grow up, and to fail to remember of our own immaturity. We have to be patient with others because of God's great patience with us, how God is long-suffering with us. All these things are trying to remind us that there's truth in what Paul says that's even greater than just these admonitions. First of all, it reminds us that the church is made up of sinners. Sin should never surprise us in the church. It can grieve us. It can disappoint us. It can trouble us. It can sadden us, but it shouldn't surprise us when brothers or sisters are struggling, when we fall out of rank, when we seem to be borne down by trials in this world, when we seem to grow faint-hearted or show weakness, when we are impatient with our brothers or sisters. The church is a place for sinners, and leaders have to remember that continually. It is no good for leaders to become impatient with the people of God, to say, well, I am just like Moses, you rebels, shall I bring water out of the rock for you, as we saw a while back in the book of Numbers. Instead, if we see that the church is filled with perfect people, we'll know we're in heaven. It's not going to be around here. So we need to wisely, boldly, faithfully, gently, unceasingly serve and care for one another, both the leaders, because they have to set the pattern, and for the congregation as a whole. So we all need grace. Now, the wonderful thing we can think about here is not only is the church made up of sinners, but Christ died for the church. That the church is where Christ has shown his mercy. If we don't hear Jesus in these words, verses 12 to 14, we're missing everything. The church is under the care of a Savior who toiled for our salvation. Christ didn't toil just one night trying to catch fish like Peter and his companions. Christ went to the cross. He toiled through his life in obedience to his heavenly Father and bore the weight of our sin on the cross for us. Christ is the one who stands before us. He has been the pioneer of our salvation. He has gone all the way to the cross and the resurrection and opened the door for his people to enter in to the glory that God promises. And he is the one who admonishes us by his Holy Spirit and Word. What a wonderful thing to have a Savior who will admonish us. Have you experienced that conviction that comes from the Word of God? When you read the Word of God and you say, oh, this is just directed at my heart. When you read the Word of God and you understand for the first time, this is how I'm supposed to face life. Christ admonishes us by his Spirit through his Word. And he sets the gospel before us. Every time we fall, every time we fail, what do we do? Have we learned the gospel well enough that we turn again to Christ and say, this is why I need a Savior? Because I've again shown that I'm not able to be the obedient, perfectly obedient child of God that I want to be. We think about the Son of God and how he ministers to the faint-hearted, how he says, come to me and rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart. You shall find rest to your souls. Christ is the one who's gone before us, led the way even through the valley of the shadow of death. He knows what it is to face the terrors of death. And yet he rose again on the third day for us. He is the one who is dressed in the full armor of God and battles our enemy, Satan, for us. And he's defeated him by the blood of his cross. And think of the patience of our Savior. How patient is he with you? Have you experienced his patience? Has he had mercy upon you again and again and again? When you feel like you just have failed him again and again, have you experienced that patience and that mercy and that grace that comes from him? He has come to us. He has covered our sins. And though he knows us so well, though he knows our sins and all the ways that we fail, both elders and congregation, he has borne with us patiently, mercifully, and we need to bear with one another, to uphold one another in prayer, to serve one another in all these ways. We need to point one another to Christ. It does no good for us just to quote Bible verses if we separate them from the gospel. We need to put them in the framework of the gospel. Brother, sister, this is why you have hope. Because Christ has come. This is why you can't give up. Because Christ has had the victory. All the things that Christ has done for us, we need to remind one another. Because that's how we bring glory to God. And that's how we serve one another. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you in your mercy might look upon your people in our weakness, in the ways that we fail one another and we fail you. Have patience with us, but then give us new strength, because you promised to your people that we shall mount up on wings like eagles. We shall run and not be weary. We shall walk and not faint. You give strength to the weary. To those without power, you renew that strength that enables us to overcome all things. So that, as Pastor Lowell has been reminding us, we are the overcomers through the Lord Jesus Christ, who died and rose for us. Help us to be a church that serves one another. Grant to us leaders who will stand before us, who will admonish us, who will leading us in the way of Christ, because they themselves are following Christ. We ask all these things so that you'll be glorified here in our lives and in this place. In Jesus' name, amen.